Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 271. Before the day draws near its ending and evening steals o'er earth and sky, once more to thee our hymns ascending shall speak thy praises, Lord Most High. 271. Let us pray. Our blessed God, our hearts go out unto thee in glad worship and praise and adoration. We give thee thanks, O God, for the grace that finds us in thy house and in thy presence in this the evening of thy holy day. We gather, O God, to meet with thee, to hold fellowship and communion with thee through thy blessed Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. our only Saviour and Redeemer. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast called us and gathered us to thyself in a wonderful redemption. We thank thee that thou hast appointed us to be witnesses to thy risen victory and triumph and glory. O God, we long that we might be worthy witnesses, that we may worthily bear testimony to the grace that has touched and so blessed our lives. And we pray that by thy word and thy good spirit, thou wilt shape us and fashion us in such a way that our witness and testimony might be worthy of the great name that we bear. To this end, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy sovereign word to all our hearts gathered here tonight. Speak thy living word, O God, from the scriptures that will make us true and faithful stewards of thy divine grace. And grant, O Lord our God, that in so revealing the way to our hearts, thou mayest find us ready and responsive to all the summons that thou dost give unto us. Lead us, O God, we pray thee, into true and effectual testimony that will magnify our Saviour's name by the words that we speak and by the lives that we live. Lord, we pray to this end that thou wilt bless all our evening worship. Speak thou, O God, in the hymns we sing. Grant that in singing them, our hearts may truly go out unto thee in glad worship and adoration. O, do thou prepare us, we beseech thee, to receive all the message of thy word at this time. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we continue our studies in this significant section of 2 Corinthians dealing with Christian ministry and Christian testimony. Last Sunday we concentrated on the first 6 verses of the chapter on the ministry of the gospel, and we underlined a number of points which I want briefly to rehearse before going on. Paul is speaking of being able ministers of the new covenant. And an able minister or witness, he says, is one who does not lose heart. He is one who has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He is one who manifests the faith by unfolding the meaning of the gospel and by being right himself. An able minister or witness speaks and is enabled to speak to the consciences of men. But all this does not of itself guarantee that the gospel will make an impact automatically. There is the reality of the blinding power of the evil one. And if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Nevertheless, and here is the wonder of the gospel, light is greater than darkness, and light does triumph. Paul uses in verse 6 the creation analogy to make his point. And in that sixth verse, someone has very helpfully suggested that Paul is making reference to his own world as he knew it in the words he employs here: light, knowledge, glory. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The ancient world, you see, of Jesus and of Paul was, in a manner of speaking, divided into three. And each of these three sections of the world are represented in this inscription over the cross, written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And each culture, each civilization, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, had its own distinctive ideal. And Paul seems to be telling us that they will never realize these ideas and ideals until they have gazed on the face of Jesus Christ. All that to which the Jew, the Greek, the Roman alike are aspiring is to be found only in Jesus Christ. The ideal of the Jews, the Hebrew culture, was light. And the word light rings through all Hebrew literature. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. I will give thee as a light to the Gentiles. Then shall thy light break forth as noonday. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. And all that is fulfilled in Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. And all that the Hebrew culture was looking for and yearning after is found alone in him. On the other hand, the ideal of the Greek was knowledge. And the national institution in Greek culture was the school, the academy, the porch of the philosopher. And that ideal is fulfilled in Christ, in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the truth. The ideal of the Roman culture was glory. The glory of Rome was the dream of the Caesars. And this glory is seen supremely and fulfilled in the face of Jesus Christ. You remember that lovely phrase in the Christmas carol, O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And it may well be that Paul is making a hidden reference to these cultures in which he lived, in the phrase, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we go on from there this evening, from verse 7 onwards. These impressive verses about having this treasure, the sacred deposit of the gospel, in earthly vessels. And I come to this passage with a certain sense of solemnity. And I'm going to tell you why. These words from verse 7 to the end of the chapter have meant more to me personally and in my ministry than almost anything else in the New Testament. And I have a very deep desire to communicate to you, who hear me tonight, something of the vision that they represent for me in the work of the gospel. You remember that saying of Paul's to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, He says, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, in saying that, Paul is giving expression to the sense of vision that he had concerning the gospel and the need to enthuse and infect others with something of that vision. Now, I believe that this is something that every man of conviction worth his salt ought to want to do. And I certainly want to do that tonight. I want to impart something of the vision that has meant so much to me over the years, and what, as I believe, under God, has been what has motivated me from my earliest days as a Christian called to the ministry. And in this regard, let me give you two personal reminiscences that make the point. The first goes back to 1946-47, when I was a student at Christ College Aberdeen in the first post-war intake of students. I cannot recall at the moment the precise time that this happened, but on one occasion I accompanied my mentor and father in God, William Still, to a conference for the deepening of spiritual life, at which he was the speaker. Circumstances so ordained it that in the unexpected absence of another speaker, I was asked to give a brief message before the main address one evening. And greatly in fear and trepidation, I, after all, was a callow student at the time, I shared some thoughts that had been with me from 2 Corinthians. And I underlined throughout the epistle Paul's undoubted emphasis on sharing experimentally in the sufferings and dying of the Lord Jesus, and the identification of the apostle with our Lord's cross. I began with these words in chapter 1. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You would, I am sure, understand that at that stage, in my experience, I felt I had made quite a botch of the thing, and I'm sure others felt it too. But what was not in question was the extent to which these thoughts that I shared had impressed and burned themselves into my conscience and consciousness. Thus early, this message had gripped me, and I felt I was on to something of very critical importance. The other personal reminiscence belongs to a year or two later, in 1948, when I was fulfilling my probationary period in a church in Glasgow called Springburn Hill Parish Church. There was some anniversary occasion one weekend, and a well-known and famous preacher was the guest speaker. The reading, and if I recall correctly, I had to read the lesson that evening in the service, was 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I recall experiencing a great feeling of anticipation as I looked forward to hearing a worthy exposition of these verses that are before us tonight. And I also well remember the sense of acute disappointment when that dear man concentrated on something else in the chapter and said nothing about the theme that was so deeply etched upon my spirit. And I was left wondering whether I was really up the creek in my thinking altogether. But all that has intervened in the past 40 years makes me convinced that no, I was not up the creek, and that what was written so solemnly upon my heart in these early days was indeed a word from God that has fed me and nurtured me and strengthened me and inspired me and challenged me these 40 years until now. And it is this that I want to impart now. And I would count it abundantly worthwhile as a seal on my ministry if I was able to inspire others tonight to catch this vision for their work and witness. And with that, by way of introduction, we turn to this passage. We have this treasure, says Paul, in earthen vessels. First of all, we have to notice the association of ideas here. The light of the gospel, Paul says in verse 6, hath shined in our hearts. But it is our responsibility, after we have been enlightened, ourselves to shine. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. He also said in that same context, ye are the light of the world. Well, how does that light shine out? Through preaching, yes. Through witnessing, yes. But there is another prerequisite, and it is shown in the words that follow. Now, there are several kinds of parallelisms in Paul's words here. In verse 7, earthen vessels corresponds to hearts in verse 6, and to the phrase in verse 10, in our body. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And it is important for us to see these connections and associations of ideas. How to let the light shine? Well, look at the connection here between earthen vessels and what Paul goes on to say. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed. The light has to be let out. But how can the light shine out of an earthen vessel? There's not much you can do with an earthen vessel except break it. And if the vessel is broken, the light shines out. And the breaking of the vessel to let the light out is expressed in verses 8 and 9 and 10. We are troubled on every side. I've just read from chapter 1. We would not have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. That's the shattering, you see, of the earthen vessel. That's how the light got out into Corinth. The only thing you can do with an earthen vessel, if you want light, the light inside it, to get out, is to give it a sharp knock with a hard instrument, hard enough to shatter the vessel. Then the light shines out. I have before pointed out Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, who has a remarkably fruitful interpretation of these words. And he suggests that Paul may have had in mind the well-known story of Gideon and his 300 men from the book of Judges. You remember how it was? Gideon reduced his army to 300 from 32,000. Reduced them to 300 men, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of him. And at a prearranged signal, the men who had already taken earthen pitchers and put lights inside them, at a prearranged signal, they were to shatter their vessels. And in the darkness, when the enemy saw all these lights surrounding them, they panicked, thinking a vast army was about to devour them, and they dropped their weapons and fled. And Gideon and his 300 won the day. That's how victory was won. Now, there is, of course, no means of knowing whether Paul had that story in mind or not. But happily, that doesn't matter. Because whether or not he had that in mind, it is an excellent illustration, and a very pertinent illustration from our point tonight. There is only one way for a light to shine out of an earthen vessel, and it is for the earthen vessel to be shattered. And that is why Paul goes on to say, we are troubled on every side, not distressed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. The life also of Jesus. What is that? That is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the treasure. That's what shines out. The treasure that has touched our lives shines out to touch other lives. And we must not forget in passing that that is how the treasure touched our lives. In the first instance, it was through others whose earthen vessel was shattered for our sakes. Our spiritual life, our conversion, our regeneration was born and had its origin in some Christian, whether witness or minister, who, to change the metaphor, became broken bread and poured out wine for our salvation. That's always how it works. Out of the presses of pain cometh the soul's best wine. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because to speak of that light shining into us to transform us means nothing else than that the risen Lord of glory comes by his Spirit into our hearts, and he wants out to bless men. Now you see, this is a key to an understanding of so much in Paul's teaching. You remember how in the first epistle, Paul says, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. You see, earthen vessels. It's got nothing to do with oratory in a pulpit. It's got to do with a broken earthen vessel in the secret place before ever a man gets to the pulpit. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And it's at that point that Paul goes on in the First Corinthian epistle, you will remember, to say, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There's the earthen vessel, you see. And it was the shattering of that vessel that led to this. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see the pattern? I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. Now, earthen vessels refer here to our human nature as it is. Not merely our bodies, although Paul of course uses the word body here, because the body is the visible, concrete expression of what we are. That's why he says in Romans 12, present your bodies a living... It's not merely the body, it's yourselves. But bodies give substance to what is happening. God doesn't want disembodied consecration. He wants bodies. Bodies. Visible. You can't be anywhere without a body. But here it means not merely bodies, but including them. Man's body in its weakness and liability to death. Man's mind with its limitations and confusions. Man's moral nature with its distortions and misconceptions, and with its insights not yet half restored. That's what God, the mighty God, commits the treasure of the light of the gospel to. That's what happens. Now this is an idea very, very deeply embedded in Paul's theology. You could almost call it the theology of Christian experience. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I had this knowledge in an earthen vessel. The earthen vessel was shattered, and the light streamed all over Corinth. That's how it works. John Calvin, the great reformer, makes reference to this. He says, in living the Christian life, the Christian man must undergo, in union with Christ, a process of mortification, of which the death of Christ is the type and example. The pattern of dying with Christ has to be worked out in our Christian life, both outwardly and inwardly. There is an inward process of mortification, a dying to self, of which Jesus, in his perfect surrender to God's will and his complete self-control, is the perfect example, says Calvin. But Christ not only mortified his self-will, he laid down his life on the cross and bore excruciating physical and outward suffering in body and estate and possession. There is therefore also for the Christian an outward process of mortification to be undergone in union with Christ. Our dying with Christ is therefore always twofold. Calvin speaks of this twofold mortification, one aspect of which relates to those things which are around us, the other aspect relates to those things which are inward, the mortification of our understanding and our will. Outward, the reproaches and troubles. Inward, the dying to sin, to the old man, and the renewing of spiritual life. Inward and outer conformity to Christ's death. Dying to sin, conformity to Christ in outward conditions, troubled on every side. And you'll notice, and Denny makes particular reference to this, always bearing about in the body the dying, not the death, but the dying of the Lord Jesus. Listen to Denny's words here. The process, he says, which produces death, the sufferings which come upon him daily in his work for Jesus are gradually killing him. The pains, the perils, the spiritual pressure, the excitement of danger and the excitement of deliverance are wearing out his strength, and soon he must die. In the very same way Jesus himself had spent his strength and died, and in that life of weakness and suffering which was always bringing him nearer the grave, Paul felt himself in intimate, sympathetic communion with his master. It was the dying of Jesus that he carried about in his body. But that was not all, says Denny. In spite of the dying, he was not dead. Perpetually in peril, he had a perpetual series of escapes. Perpetually at his wit's end, his way perpetually open before him. What was the explanation of that? It was the life of Jesus manifesting itself in his body. The life of Jesus can only mean the life which Jesus lives now at God's right hand. And these repeated escapes of the apostle, these restorations of his courage, are manifestations of that life. They are, so to speak, a series of resurrections. Paul's communion with Jesus is not only in his dying, but in his rising again. He has the evidence of the resurrection because he has its power present with him in these constant deliverances and renewals. The very purpose of his sufferings and perils is to provide occasion for the manifestation of this resurrection life. Unless he were exposed to death, God could not deliver him from it. Unless he were pressed in the Spirit, God could not give him relief. There could be no setting off of the exceeding greatness of his power in contrast with the exceeding frailty of the earthen vessel. Well, that's what it is here. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And all that means this. Our lives are to reflect the death of Christ, the dying of Jesus, in such a way that somehow, in a mysterious, inexplicable way, men are somehow reminded of Calvary. We are to be signposts to Calvary. And our lives must be such as to say clearly to men, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." They must say, and say positively and convincingly, "I know a fount where sins are washed away." Do our lives speak that language? Do our lives make a credible presentation of Calvary? That's a million miles removed from the facile, simplistic, and sometimes offensive
phrase, attitude, to Christian testimony. This is for real. And Paul is bearing witness to the reality of something happening in a man, in a Christian's life, that will speak persuasively, that will somehow remind men of John 3:16, often without a word ever being said. Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Doesn't that bring us to the heart of Christian testimony? Doesn't that make it clear that it's got nothing to do with a technique? That it's got nothing to do with a simple three-point plan, which if you learn by heart, you've found the secret of soul winning. No. This is the heart, when lives speak that kind of language. Now you'll notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith as the psalmist, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Now, I have felt that the point of this quotation from the 116th Psalm is something like this. Paul is in effect saying, I believe that this is the pattern of effective service for God. I believe that this is what he promises to bless. And I'm going forward on that assumption that my sacrificial living, my bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the shattering of the earthen pitcher, will be owned of God in revealing the risen and omnipotent Savior to dying men and women. Well, if that's what he's saying, what a challenge that is to Christian people. I believe that my sacrificial living, my bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the shattering of the earthen pitcher, will be owned of God in revealing the risen and omnipotent Savior to dying men and women. If we wanted a message on effective witness, that's it. That's the way, says Paul. I believed, and therefore have I spoken. Now, it's very interesting to see what Paul goes on to say. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. And then this, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now, that has to be linked up with verses 8 and 9. We are troubled in every side, yet not distressed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Death worketh in us. Our outward man is perishing day by day, yet, strange to relate, and wonderfully mysterious and paradoxical, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, the sentence of death pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, take these two statements together. Verse 12, death worketh in us. Our light affliction worketh for us. You see, the treasure within us, which from one point of view is wearing the earthen vessel out, is, from another point of view, doing something wonderful and marvelous for us and in us, preparing us for glory. See, the two things belong together. The shattering of the earthen pitcher, the death aspect, has the life aspect in parallel to it, and never separate from it. That's why Paul could glory in his infirmities. He knew that something else was happening. Death was working in him to bring life to others, but it was also doing something for him. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, lays up for us a weight of glory. The earthen vessel may be visibly crumbling, and what a glorious way to die, isn't it? What a glorious way to die. But the inward cannot crumble. It is being renewed day by day, and in the unseen is taking shape, so to speak. And even now, beginning to show the lineaments of glory as the life that works in us who die daily for Jesus' sake. And for those of eyes to see, surely it is there. We spoke about Barzillai this morning in 2 Kings chapter 19. This old man of 80. But that's what we find so attractive about him. That is it. This man of stature, a very great man, a spiritual giant, a godly, good man. And what we see as we look at his character is the inward man renewed day by day. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. And while that death is at work, something else is at work. Our light affliction, which in the light of eternity is just a drop in the bucket, but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, I think that's all. Except one further comment. I spoke of personal reminiscences earlier, and I want to end with another personal word, because by the grace of God, this truth has become a vivid reality to me. I have been preoccupied with it. I have been gripped by it. For I felt that here I have been at the heart of all that is absolutely vital in Christian service, and I have felt that if I was going to be any use to God in the service of the gospel, this pattern must become a reality in my life. And you know, inasmuch and insofar and in the measure in which this pattern has been a reality in my life, in that measure, God has been pleased to bless the testimony. And I believe with all my heart that all that there has been of good in my ministry, and God knows how I wish it had been far more, has been so because in some measure this has been true in me. And I know that day by day, as this in measure proves true, then in that measure God will bless my testimony, and I must be brought to it again and again, and day by day, as I preach his word, and as I live in his service. You may recall an earlier word in chapter 2, where Paul says that Christ always leadeth us in triumph in Christ. And here is another always, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Well, you see, the two belong together. And I would urge this principle on every believer here tonight to wrestle with it, to brood upon it, to demand of God that its message will become true of you and in you, and plead with God Almighty to bring you more deeply into the reality of what Paul says here. For everything in effectual Christian service depends upon it. The earthen vessel must be broken for the light to show forth. We must become broken bread and poured out wine for the life of the world. There was another vessel, a rather precious vessel. Mary of Bethany had an alabaster box of spikenard, very precious. She broke the box upon the Holy Son of God, and the fragrance of the spikenard filled all the room and touched everybody there. That's a variation of the metaphor. We do not have this treasure in precious alabaster boxes. We have it in earthen vessels. But there's a light there. If you are Christ's at all, the light is there. And he says, let me break that vessel, which is you, to let my light shine out. Would you, having studied this passage with me, be prepared to pray tonight, O Lord, whatever this might mean for me, for my life, I put this earthen vessel in your hands to shatter it in any way you choose to let your light out to a lost and dying world. That's my vision. And I want people in this church tonight to be touched by it, as I was and am, and gripped by it, that your testimony will tell for Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we bow before thee in the stillness. Thou art surely speaking to all our hearts, and thy word comes with persuasive grace and power to us. Do thine own work in us, dear Lord. Take us, we are thine. Do what thou wilt with these earthen vessels.
for thy glory and for the blessing of many. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen.
Now we conclude our evening worship with Matheson's other great hymn, number 464, Make Me a Captive Lord, and then I shall be free. 464. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and always.